Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for this time together. We give you thanks for your word, which is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We pray that you would speak to us through your truth, that we would understand how to read and interpret and apply your word faithfully, more faithfully because of the time that we spend talking about those issues here tonight. We do pray for your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. I've got to sneeze, but I'm going to try to fight it off. What I want us to do, we're going to transition, and we've been in the wisdom literature for quite a while, and I do want to go back to the wisdom literature at some point. I'd really like for us to do the book of Job and maybe do Ecclesiastes as well, but I decided it'd be good to take a break and do something else, but I want to stay with the Old Testament, and so we're going to do some Old Testament narratives, some stories out of the Old Testament, probably look some at Judges, and maybe look at Esther, maybe look at some of 1 and 2 Samuel, so that's kind of what's coming. But it's kind of a bridge from where we've been and where we're going. I wanted to spend some time tonight looking at how we as Christians are to read and interpret and apply the Old Testament. I think for a lot of Christians, the Old Testament is something of a closed book. You know, we kind of feel like we know what to do with the Gospels, and we, you know, you can read the Pauline epistles and benefit. But what do you do with all of this historical narrative, all this history that is recorded for us in the Old Testament, and how do we as Christians not only make sense of it and understand what was going on and how it fits into God's purposes, but how do we use it? How do we put it to use as Christians? How do we apply it to our lives? And so that's what I want us to talk about tonight. And I think what we'll do is talk about several test cases that will hopefully kind of help you sort of get a feel for how we as Christians ought to be reading the Old Testament. I want to start with looking at Genesis 3. So you can open up to Genesis 3. We'll just spend a few minutes here. And who can kind of give us an overview of what happens in Genesis 3? In this chapter.
It's about the serpent.
Okay, it's about the serpent. Yeah, Genesis 1 and 2 are about creation. Genesis 1, you know, cosmic perspective on creation. Genesis 2 focuses in on day 6 and the creation of man and woman. And what you have now in Genesis 3 is the fall of man and woman in the garden when the serpent comes to them and is used by Satan as a deceiver. The woman takes of the forbidden tree and eats, and then gives some to her husband who was with her. And so together they join in this rebellion against God. And then God comes to them and they try to hide themselves and cover themselves with fig leaves. And of course that doesn't work. God seeks them out. And then God begins to speak to them. And in verses 14 to 16, I'm sorry, 14 to 15, God speaks to the serpent. Verse 16, he speaks to the woman. And then he speaks to Adam in verses 17 through 19. I just want to look at one verse, what he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Remember, all the parties are gathered here. So everybody's overhearing what's said to the other. So Adam and Eve would have overheard this even though it's spoken to the serpent. I'll read verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now the question I want to ask you is this. Who is verse 15 talking about when it mentions this seed of the woman? His heel is going to be bruised by the serpent, but in turn he's going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Who's the seed?
Jesus.
Okay. Do we have other answers?
Her offspring.
Every Jesus figure before Jesus.
Okay. All right. So there are Jesus figures. According to Joseph, there are Jesus figures before you even get to Jesus. There are multiple seeds of the woman.
Is everyone in Jesus?
Okay, so you would say like the church, any, those who are united to Jesus. Okay, let me start with Bethany's answer. I think that's the most obvious answer, the one that I think most people would give. But how obvious is it really? The seed of the woman, is it Jesus? Bethany says it is.
Bethany, how do you know that? How would you prove it to someone who didn't buy into that? And you can use your whole Bible, whatever. How would you prove it? Timothy, you can help her. You can come to her rescue.
Well, I mean, it says between your sea and her, I mean, when he's talking about the sea, he's talking about the descendants up to Jesus. So when Jesus comes, he comes and defeats death and defeats Satan. So I guess you could say that's kind of, you could follow that line up to Jesus and you could tell the story of Jesus.
Does the New Testament anywhere say that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus?
Is, I know the verse, like, that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel is quoted, like, around the crucifixion, but is it ever...
Is it quoted?
I mean, like, movies and stuff, they link it, but I don't know that it is. does it talk in Revelations about the seed?
Well, does it?
I don't know.
I have the slightest idea. This is confusing me.
Okay, so Leanne's already, we're 5 minutes in and Leanne's already confused.
Well, I've read this before and I was like, what the heck is he talking about?
Alright, so.
So I was taught that and the S is capitalized.
Oh, it's the capital S that gives it away.
I'm just hearing it in different
words. In the Hebrew, it wouldn't, you wouldn't have that.
No, that's his offspring or in Hebrew, seed.
So I'm just like, so Leanne is confused.
I'm
so how can we straighten out Leanne? Who can straighten out Leanne?
Not make some in the
like,
same boat.
Like right. The seed. Also. The seed. I think it's just the word seed. Like the seed of David.
Okay.
That like,
yeah, really
okay.
Really
sure. Yeah. Jesus is called the seed of David.
Oh, okay.
I guess seed, if it's just like child or offspring, it has really no like unique connection, but.
Isn't it kind of interesting that, you know, here you have this promise in Genesis 3:15. It's sometimes called the mother promise, the mother evangelion, not just because it speaks of a mother who's going to give birth to a savior, but because it's the really first explicit promise of the savior you have in the scriptures. And, of course, it comes right in the context of the fall. Timothy?
Well, he says, he shall bruise your head. So
okay.
He's talking about a man.
A singular individual.
Yeah. So that could say that's evidence.
Okay. Well, do you have any record in the Bible of where Jesus actually crushed a serpent's head? Did Jesus ever do anything
to
say?
Working out. You'll be back here.
I killed a pretty kid-sized copperhead right back out there in my backyard. How do you know I'm not the seed?
Yeah, you might be talking about
I didn't crush his head. I actually used hedge clippers. But it was about a 5-foot-long copperhead.
I don't like snakes.
Yeah, well, that's why I killed it.
Thank you.
Terrified. I'll show you pictures later.
Well,
thank you.
Yeah, so let's straighten this out. We've got a couple theologians here. Maybe that can straighten this out.
Yeah.
That's good.
Well, in the gospel, it says Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, and it goes through the trouble of explaining that that means the place of the skull.
Okay.
So he's crucified with his feet on top of the skull.
Okay. All right, that's a good hint. Good hint. And maybe Bethany was on the right track. Just maybe.
There's, I'm looking for it and can't find it, but when Paul talks about how he's put everything under his feet, you know, when he talks about the church, there's a tie-in. The language is very similar. It's in the end of Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, in Romans 16:20.
Okay.
So there's that image where Paul, I mean, that's explicit.
Yeah.
And then there's, in Revelation chapter 12, the woman giving birth, and there's a serpent and dragon. That's what I was thinking.
What do you think about Revelation?
Yeah, that's what I was asking. Well,
you can't say you're confused if you're thinking
but
about
I was
connection
like,
with Revelation.
I thought there was a snake in Revelation. That's all I remember.
Confused, you're one step ahead of the game. Yeah, so, but this is interesting, okay? The only explicit reference we have to Genesis 3:15 in the New Testament is not about Jesus, it's about the church at the end of Romans, where Paul writes to the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's the only explicit reference we have to Genesis 3:15 in the New Testament. Okay. But I think, and that's interesting, we'll come back and talk about that more, you know, here in a bit, how that works. I do think Joseph is really onto something where he makes the connection with Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. As he's crucified, what's under his feet? The skull, the place of the skull. In fact, you know how Golgotha got its name? It means place of the skull, but you know how Golgotha got its name?
It's Goliath.
Mm-hmm. It is supposedly the place where David put Goliath's skull after defeating him in battle. Now, let's just say that, you know, say Matthew and Mark, who tell us that it's Golgotha, the place of the skull, let's say that they have Genesis 3:15 in mind. Then we're able to confirm, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is the one who has crushed the skull of the serpent under his feet. In fact, that even seems to make sense of the other part of this prophecy, that this coming seed, the one who's going to crush the serpent under his feet, crush the serpent's skull, will have his heel bruised. You have to read it metaphorically, but Jesus is on the cross when this happens, so he's definitely being injured himself, but in the act of being injured, he's actually winning the victory over the serpent. In the act of being bruised himself, he bruises the serpent. And, you know, I can just ask you this, would you rather have a foot wound or a head wound?
Foot.
Yeah. I mean, a foot wound can be very painful, and you might limp around, but if you get a head wound, I mean, it's over. Okay, so you see what's going on there. The Savior will be bruised in the process of crushing, destroying, killing the serpent. Okay, now we had some other allusions here, the Revelation 12 allusion. We could go and look at that, too. Would be very interesting to do so. Let's just kind of put that on hold for just a minute. Joseph made an interesting comment just a minute ago. He said that it's not just Jesus, but it's, and correct me if I don't say exactly what you said, but it's all the Jesus figures, all the Christ figures leading up to Jesus. Okay, so who are some of those Christ figures who are, we could say, provisional serpent crushers on the way to Jesus?
Well, there's Jael. Did she put a tent peg in the enemy king's head,
Our
commander? So she is a Christ figure.
Well, now, is she a Christ figure? Because it's a woman.
Sure.
So a woman can be a Christ figure?
Well, Deborah is a Messiah figure.
Okay, well, I will go with that. Okay, who else? Do y'all know the story he's referring to? This is a story we should study. Okay. You ladies would love this story in the book of Judges, okay? It's in Judges 4 and 5. Well, I'll just give you a brief overview. Judges 4 and 5. And you have a wicked king who gets defeated. In the book of Judges, there's this constant cycle of the Israelites are in the land. They fall back under pagan domination because of their sin. God raises up a judge to deliver them and to reestablish them in the land. And in this particular case, Deborah, of course, is part of it. And God raises up this woman, Deborah, as a prophetess who is also a judge in Israel. And with Barak, a man who leads them into battle, they defeat Sisera's army. And Sisera flees, and he flees into the tent of Jael. Jael welcomes him into her tent with the promise of hospitality. As he falls asleep, she takes a tent peg, and don't just think like a little plastic stake like we use on our tents, but think about a big, like, iron, you know, spike, and she takes it and she pounds it into his head to kill him.
Dang.
So Sisera is the serpent figure. Jael crushes his head.
Okay. I guess I should say Jael and Deborah are church figures.
That's what I would say. But, you know. Romans 6, connected with Romans 16, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go with some other Jesus figures. Who else do you have in mind?
Well, in relation to the reference to the Gospels and Golgotha, you have David and Goliath.
Okay, David and Goliath, okay. In fact, let's turn over there to that story. turned over to Samuel, which is kind of in the middle of your Old Testament. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on David and Goliath?
Actually, I don't hear many sermons. A lot of children's lessons.
Okay, children's lessons. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's a popular story with kids for obvious reasons. You got the little guy taking on the giant. Let's just read this story. Even though it's kind of long, I think it's worth reading. I mean, it's a 58-verse chapter. So what if we kind of break it up? I know y'all have different versions and that kind of thing, but I think we can still get it. We have two, four...
I no longer have my internet, so my Bible's...
Why do you share a Wi-Fi password?
Do
you want the password?
Yes, please.
Okay, it's top secret. I'm going to give it to you.
Uh-oh.
It's Trinity Prez.
Wow. That's really...
Let's see, Joseph, you want to read the first...
Which chapter?
Oh, I'm sorry, it's 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Yeah, Joseph, why don't you read the first 10 verses? Dave, you can go from 11 to 20. Bethany, you want to go from 21 to 29.
Mm-hmm.
Timothy, you can go from 30 to 39. And then Jessica, you can go from 40 to 48. And then Sarah, you can go from 49 to 58. And then Leanne, I'm going to pick you up next time.
Okay.
Kind of a long chapter, so pay attention. I could just get out the children's Bible version. We could read it in like two pages. But... Hey, Len, let me ask you this question. Have any of y'all read the Wilder King trilogy? You know what I'm talking about? Jonathan Rogers. Oh, wow. Y'all really must read it. It's a wonderful story in its own right. It's kind of a kid's story, but it's based off of the David, kind of the life of David, and including this part of David's life. And it's a really, really fun book. So I just mentioned that as a little book blog. Just came back into print. So. All right, go ahead, Jess.
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the Philistine camp a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his spear shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us."
And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. And David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." Now Saul, and they, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle.
For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. Will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?"
Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard, and struck it, killed it. The servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he would deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to the armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off.
Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, with his sheep in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, pretty and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground.
So David prevailed over the...
I accidentally hit the next chapter button. I'm so sorry. Let me just keep going. No, I've got it. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shareem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite.
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, Joseph has suggested that David, that this story is one installment in the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis 3:15 that culminates with Jesus at the cross. I want to ask you, what clues do you see in this story that would suggest that Joseph is right?
Goliath with a stone.
Okay. So how does he kill Goliath? He kills Goliath with a head wound. Yeah, his head is crushed.
Cuts his head off.
Is there anything in the story that seems to connect Goliath with the serpent?
That's what I was thinking. Because he didn't really wound his foot. He didn't hurt David.
Right. David.
David was fine.
Totally
he didn't
fine.
Have injuries.
Yeah, so that little piece of it doesn't connect here. But is there anything that you see that kind of connects Goliath himself with the serpent in this story?
He's the bad guy.
Okay, yeah, he's the bad guy. He blasphemes the Lord.
Exactly.
He insults the Lord, so he's the Lord's enemy. Israel's enemies are God's enemies, and so he's clearly set himself up against God the way that the serpent did in the garden.
He talks about how if he triumphs over them, they will be his servants.
Okay. Yeah, that's definitely connected with it. Okay, what else?
There's Genesis language when he says, "I will, you know, if you die, come to me. I'll give your flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field." Mm-hmm. And that just does seem very creation language, you know. Mm-hmm. But I don't know if those are more common phrases and just kind of set.
Yeah. It seems to connect with some language that's used in Genesis and other places in the Old Testament, where feeding one's flesh to the birds of the air is a curse of the covenant. So, what else?
Well, it says when, in verse 49, when David, the stone hits him in the forehead, and he falls to the ground, he fell with his face to the ground. So that brings up the imagery of the serpent eating dust.
There you go. That's
and then in verse...
Belly.
51, both 50 and 51, it mentions that David kills the Philistine twice. So he says he kills him with the stone, then it says he draws his sword and he kills him again, cutting off his head, which brings back the Genesis, once you eat of this tree, dying you
shall
die.
Die, the double language, yeah. How's Goliath dressed?
Covered with bronze.
Scale like armor.
Well, those look the most obvious.
I think that's a connection we're supposed to make. Bronze.
bronze armor on his legs, bronze, you know, just all the references. I mean, it sounds kind of scale-like, serpent-like, his armor. Anything else you see that connects Goliath with the serpent? Got his armor, you've got the way he dies, the language that's used, the fact that he ends up face down like the serpent on his belly, eating the dust. That's a pretty good list, I think. I mean, it's a lot of correspondences. One reason why reading the Wilder King trilogy would be good is because if you read a book like that, that, you know, it can actually help you become a better reader of the Bible, because what Jonathan Rogers, the author of the story, has done is he's taken the basic outline of David's life. He set the story in a totally different context. You know, it's an imaginary world called Cornwall. But there's all these correspondences. And so actually, as you notice those correspondences, you start to see, you know, there's different figures that line up with figures in the Samuel story. And that includes, you know, a David figure who really does emerge as a Christ figure, a Savior figure. And it's not just great literature, it's very enjoyable to read, full of wisdom and humor, but it actually, I think, also can teach us things that are going on in the biblical text as well, and how to read the biblical text. Those are connections with Goliath, but let's talk about David. What are some ways in which we clearly see David here as a Christ figure, as Joseph said? What are some things that would seem to link Jesus and David together? The way they defeat their enemy, we could say, is an obvious one. We've already referenced the crushing of the head. But what else? What happens to David immediately before this, the preceding chapter?
Well, this probably isn't what you're looking for, but he was...
Go ahead.
But he was very humble. Like, okay. Jesus, when he came to earth, came in a very humble fashion.
Yeah.
And
youngest son, the one who's overlooked, lowly role as a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, overshadowed by his brothers. Okay. So yeah, you've got all of that that seems to connect. What about the fact that when he shows up to play his role as the Savior, how do his brothers respond? Hey, David, great to see you. No, what do they do?
They
reject him. He's rejected by his brethren. And of course, that's what Jesus... Mm-hmm. That he came to his own, but his own received him up. Okay. What happens in the immediately preceding chapter?
Do you know what the
Hebrew word for an anointed one is? What you call an anointed one in Hebrew? A Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for anointed one. You know what the Greek word for anointed one is? Christ. Yeah, Christ. So David's a Messiah. He's an anointed one. He is a Christ figure in the most literal sense. He's been anointed. And of course, he's been anointed as king. Now, he's not going to actually ascend to the throne until much later. In fact, for an extended period of David's life, he seems to be a relatively secret Messiah. A Messiah that people don't really know as Messiah. Okay? The way that works in the Wilder King trilogy is great. You've got the same kind of thing, in a way, in Lord of the Rings, where you have the king in hiding, Aragorn, who finally emerges at the end as the anointed one, the one designated as king. But also, there's a messianic secret in the Gospels. We've seen this in Mark's Gospels. I've been preaching through it. Jesus will do some sign, and then demons, for example, will recognize him. But what does Jesus say to the demons who shout out his identity? In Mark's Gospel, he silences them. In Mark's Gospel, when the disciples finally make sort of their confession, yes, before Jesus goes to the cross, but when they make their confession who he is, he says, don't tell anybody. And we think, well, that's so odd. You know, we think of the whole Christian life as telling other people about Jesus, but Jesus tells people to not tell others who he is before he goes to the cross and before his resurrection. For a period of time, he is a secret Messiah. And David is as well. David is a secret Messiah. I mean, what happens after this? You know, does Saul reward David and all that kind of stuff? No. I mean, almost immediately, David is resented by Saul. He's persecuted by Saul. He's driven out into the wilderness. But what's interesting is that even when David goes out into the wilderness, nobody seems to really recognize him as the anointed one. There's only one person who really recognizes David as the anointed one. You know who it is?
Jonathan?
No. Well, Jonathan does seem to acknowledge it, yes, in a way, because he basically, you know, hands over his rights as the heir to David. Okay, but that doesn't play a huge role in the story. The one person who recognizes David for who he is Saul when he is demon-possessed. You read Mark's gospel, the only people who recognize Jesus for who he is before the cross, really recognize him, are the demons. The demon-possessed, like in Mark 5. What else? What are some other connections between Jesus and David? Does the fact that David has... what was David's job?
Shepherd.
He was a shepherd. It's one of those things that kind of makes you go... Yeah, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd to the flock of Israel. And what does David do as shepherd?
Kills bears and lions.
Kills bears and lions, yes.
Protects his sheep.
Yeah, he protects his sheep. He kills bears and lions. Now, anybody who's got dominion over bears and lions, what kind of figure is he? I mean, who's the original man to have dominion over lions and bears? Adam. Yeah, David is a new Adam figure with dominion over lions and bears. Okay? If you go to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 is a vision. Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man. Okay? What does Son of Man mean? Who's the original man? Adam. And so his son is a new Adam, like a second Adam. And that Son of Man, that new Adam in Daniel chapter 7, is given dominion over all the beasts, the leopards and tigers and bears and all of that. Kind of like David. Okay. But in Daniel's vision, what do those different animals, I'm really stretching here, I know, but what do those animals represent in Daniel's vision? Daniel spells all this out.
Empires
and kingdoms of the Gentiles, yes. So one, like the Son of Man, a new Adam figure, is going to come and he ascends to the Ancient of Days, ascends into heaven, where he's seated at God's right hand, as it were, and has dominion over the animals, and those animals represent kingdoms. Okay, now, David's a new Adam figure. As a new Adam figure, he's got dominion at a literal level over these bears and lions. But he's also going to ascend to the throne where he will have authority over a kingdom. He'll have a kingdom. And, of course, Daniel chapter 7, which kind of plays all of this out in this symbolic vision that Daniel has, that all points ahead to Jesus. Jesus says, when he's on trial, you'll see one like the Son of Man ascending to the Father's right hand. So Jesus claims that vision in Daniel 7 and says, I'm fulfilling that. If Daniel 7 sounds a lot like David, you know, and it links back to Adam, and we've got that Adam-David link, and then Daniel 7, and then Jesus picks up on Daniel 7 and says, that's really about me, then you can start to weave that thread back from Jesus through Daniel 7 to David. And, of course, then all the way back to Adam. You see that? I mean, you kind of... That may be a little bit confusing, but do you see how that goes? Anything else here that that suggests David as a Jesus figure?
The 40 days that the Philistine was taunting, you know, Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days before, kind of at the beginning of his ministry, after the anointing, but before the defeat, the crushing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's also kind of like a 40-year.
Yeah, yeah. 40 seems to be a period of testing. So think about the sequence in David's life. He gets anointed. Then there's a 40-day period of testing where he's taunted by the serpent-like enemy of God before defeating him. Think about the sequence in Jesus' life. All, you know, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the same story. Jesus gets anointed, and then he's got a 40-day period where he's taunted by Satan in the wilderness and finally defeats him at the end of that period. It's the same sequence, the same story playing itself out. And you can think of the temptations that Satan brings against Jesus as his taunting, his insults, his blasphemies. Where basically he's saying, God's not trustworthy. God's not going to deliver you. God's not going to give you bread or give you glory or whatever. What kind of weapon does David use to defeat? A slingshot with stones. How many stones does he pick up?
Three.
Five.
I wasn't paying attention.
Why does he pick up five stones?
If you don't succeed, try.
There you go. Five seems like a good number.
I mean, it's got to represent the 5 points of Calvinism, right? I mean, isn't that just obvious?
Clearly.
Actually, that's obviously not the case. It is interesting to me, if you read some of the, some of the, like, early church and medieval commentators, they really go sometimes very overboard in their allegorical readings, like, you know, the 10 loaves and 10 cheeses represent the 10 commandments and that kind of thing. I don't really think that makes a lot of sense. And I don't know why 5 stones are picked up, other than the fact that 5 is clearly the number of military power, military strength in the Bible. Different numbers are connected with different aspects of reality in Scripture. They have symbolic significance. And so, like, when the Bible describes a military engagement, it'll sometimes describe the people lined up, 5 in a rank, because 5 is the number of the military. And you can think about that. You know, your hand is, the hand is often used as a symbol of power and has 5 fingers. So that kind of makes sense. But let's just take the fact that he uses a stone to defeat Goliath.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, what's the Bible say about stone imagery?
That's Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's right. That's right. The stone the builders have rejected. Yeah. The stone, I think, the stone symbolized David himself. I think he takes 5 stones as symbolic of his own military authority or power that God has given to him. But ultimately, so yeah, the stone points us to Jesus as well. He is the stone or the rock. Yeah. Well, we can keep going with that. I think there's other connections, but that's pretty good. That's really pretty good. I think that helps you to see that that Genesis 3:15, you can move from Genesis 3:15 to Jesus ultimately, yes. But along the way, you have all these provisional fulfillments that further define for us what this seed of the woman is going to look like, what he's going to do. And so by the time you come to Jesus, you have this whole composite picture of who he's going to be, what his work's going to entail, and what he's going to accomplish. Okay, but I want to ask a further question. I asked when we first opened up to this chapter, we can say, okay, this chapter points us to Jesus, who is the greater David, who defeats the greater Goliath, Satan, by his death on the cross. He crushes the skull of the serpent under his feet as he dies on the cross. I asked the question, have you heard a sermon on this, or, you know, children's, you know, Bible story lessons, that kind of thing. How would you apply this lesson to your life as a Christian? You read this story. What kind of application? Well, let me just ask this. If you've heard this story preached before or taught before, do you remember how it got applied, how it got used to say, okay, this is what this story means for you as a Christian?
I remember a cheesy one, and the title was Face the Giants, and it was kind of go pick out your stones. If you have a Goliath in your life, you just go kill him. You know, it's very, be like David, get your initiative.
Okay. Be like David.
Okay.
So in a sermon like that, which I've heard that kind of sermon too, you move from David to the believer. You move from David to the Christian. Okay, you see that move?
Yeah.
Is that a valid move to make?
Mm-hmm.
All by itself, is that a valid move to make?
No.
I've read a lot of commentaries, you know, on Samuel. I've talked through a lot of Samuel before. And it's interesting to me. You can read commentaries by, you know, very fine, faithful Christian scholars.
You know, you can read what they have to say about this chapter, 1 Samuel 17. They'll go through the chapter. They'll talk about the language that's used and the literary structure of the chapter, all these interesting things about the chapter. And I've got several commentaries on my shelf on this chapter that would be, in many ways, enormously useful commentaries. But in their commentary on this chapter, they do not mention Jesus. Okay. Now, we've just seen how that's a problem. The passage points us to Jesus. He's the greater David. I think that there are two real dangers when we come, and this is really getting to where we're going to go when we start looking at Old Testament narratives in more detail. Two real problems we have when we seek to use a passage like this as Christians. One is to leave Jesus out of it altogether and jump straight from the story to our lives as Christians. And the risk that we run there is what I would call moralism. Moralism, basically treating the Bible as an instruction book, a book of do's and don'ts, examples to follow or not follow. And that, I don't think this is ever the intention, but that all too easily degenerates into a kind of works righteousness. I see David facing his giant. Now I just need to muster the courage to go face my giants. And so I will dare to be a David. And I will go out and I will do David-like things and face my giants fearlessly with courage. And that never works. That just never works. All right? You don't have the strength to go do that yourself. Okay? What I would suggest is this. I think we do have to get to that place where we see ourselves in this story. But I think how we get there is huge. Okay? I said one problem with reading this story and trying to apply this story is going straight from David to the believer. Another problem with this story is going from David to Jesus and stopping there. You make that key move from David to Jesus, and so you see how Jesus fulfills this story. This story is a typological foreshadowing of what is to come. And Jesus is the greater David. He's the one who acts this out in the drama of history in an ultimate way. But if you stop there, you stop short of fully applying the scripture to us as Christians. Okay? When I ask, you know, how is Genesis 3:15 fulfilled? We basically got two answers. Okay? Well, I mean, we really got a third, which is it's fulfilled along the way as you get to Jesus. That's what Joseph gave us, and we saw how that works here in this story. But the two basic answers we got are Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the seed of the woman who defeats the serpent. And we saw how that's alluded to in the crucifixion story itself in Matthew and Mark, because Jesus is crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's crushing the skull of the serpent when he dies on the cross. But we also saw that what's actually explicit in the New Testament is that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in the church. The God of peace will soon crush the serpent under your feet. Now here's what you need to understand, and here's what makes this work. The church father, I call him Augustine. More academic, scholarly people call him Augustine. I'm just stuck on Augustine. Okay? Augustine wrote a book called On Christian Doctrine, basically on how to interpret the Bible. One of the best books on biblical interpretation ever written. His first rule of biblical interpretation, I'll give you the Latin, it's totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. You know how Paul uses that image of the body of Christ? Jesus is the head, we are the body. And of course the head and body are united. There's this organic union between Jesus and his people, this living, vital connection between him and us. So what is true of him is now true of us. And you think about the way Paul gives commandments in the New Testament. Theologians have summarized Paul's whole ethic, Paul's whole way of life for the Christian in this one phrase, be who you are. You are united. This is what Paul does in Romans 6, if you want to see this spelled out in one very clear place. You're united to Christ, which means that in Christ you have died to sin, because Jesus died to sin on the cross. And you've been raised to new life, because Jesus was raised to new life in his resurrection. You've been raised to a new form of life in being raised with Christ. And so now, Paul says, live like it. be who you are. Be who you are in union with Christ. You're united in Christ, so all these things are true of you. And now flowing out of that, flowing out of who you are, now you're to live a certain way. That's very different than saying, go live a certain way. Okay? It's very different than just giving commands. Telling somebody, this is who you are, and in light of that, this is how you're to live. Okay? That cuts the heart out of any kind of legalism or moralism. You're not doing something in your own strength or your own power or to attain to something in your own way. Rather, in terms of being who you are, you're living out what God has already given to you. You're living out what's been given to you. We have been united to Christ. And in our union with Christ, you know, we live out that union by imitating Christ. His life flows through us. We begin to do Jesus-like things in our lives. So, take that now back to 1 Samuel 17 and think about what Romans 16 says, too. Where Paul applies Genesis 3:15 to the church. Okay. 1 Samuel 17, we see that David is a new Adam, and he's a Christ figure, who along the way is pointing us to a greater fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment of all of Genesis 3:15 in Jesus. But because we're in union with Jesus, we're going to fulfill Genesis 3:15 as well, and we're going to do David-like, Jesus-like things. And so because you're united to the greater David, yeah, you can pick up your stones and go find your giants and slay them. Because you're in union with Jesus, and because Jesus has slain Goliath for you, now you have confidence in him, taking your stand in him, knowing that you're united to him, you can go do the same. And that, I think, is how we as Christians really make use of these kinds of stories. What I've given to you, I mean, that's, in a way, that's kind of, it's kind of sophisticated, okay? It's, you know, there are layers to it. Layers to it. There are levels at which we're reading this text. We read it just at the historical level. We know this really happened. We read it at this spiritual level, seeing that that story points to Jesus. But because it points to Jesus, it also points to those who are in Jesus. Because it's fulfilled in the head, it must be fulfilled in the body. Because what's true of Jesus is now true of us. Okay, you see that? So when we start to look at these Old Testament narratives, you know, elsewhere in, you know, we'll look at some in Judges and Samuel and just some different places in the Old Testament, this is what you're going to see, and this is how you need to be learning to read and apply the Old Testament. Don't just jump from the story to your own life, and don't jump from the story to Jesus and stop there. Move from the story to Jesus on, and then follow through on that to your own life. Yeah. Okay, questions or comments on that?
One virtue, I think, of not just jumping straight to the moralism is, you know, when you jump straight to the how does this apply to me from David, you miss that whole narrative and all these other aspects of David's life. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, some other applications then, if you go through Jesus, would be as the church, you know, take care of the sheep around y'all. And when you're fighting the lion or fighting the bear, you know, it could be preparation for a future Goliath kind of thing. You know, and you kind of look through just the whole different elements of where you are in the story may be different. You may not be right now called to pick up a stone, you know, and sling it.
Yeah, that's right. You may be called to deliver cheese and bread to your brothers on the field of battle.
Right.
You know, and it may be that in doing that small act of faithfulness, God sets you up for some much greater task. Yeah, absolutely. That's good. Let me just give you another example of this really quick. The temple. You know, God had his people build a temple as a house for him to dwell in their midst. What becomes of the temple when we look at the New Testament scriptures?
It's destroyed, but 3 days later it's...
Okay. Yeah, that's what Jesus says in John's Gospel.
The living temple.
So the temple points to Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He's the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Okay?
But does it stop there? Does that exhaust the meaning and significance of the temple? No. Go on from there.
The church is
the temple too, yes. Because we're in union with Jesus. And so in union with Jesus, we become a house for God as well. And then because we are the temple, the Apostle Paul can bring out, and the Apostle Peter can bring out all kinds of ethical imperatives. Okay? So for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, because you're a temple, you have to guard the holiness of your body. Okay? You don't want the temple of God to be defiled. And so stop fornicating is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay? So he moves from the temple, who you are, you know, Jesus is the temple, in union with him, we're temples as well, and then he moves from that to an ethical application in light of it. If he just said, stop fornicating, I mean, that's, you know, that's not a very powerful argument, apart from all of that truth that he grounds it in terms of who we are, our identity in Christ. So this just happens again and again and again in the scriptures. It's just how the scriptures work. So we'll see a whole lot more of that as we go. All right, anything else? Okay, I don't remember what the date is for our next meeting, but I'm out of town for a couple of weeks, so it's not till, you know, sometime in July we meet again, and I'll get an email out to you and let you know. So, all right. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We do pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your word, not just so we'll accumulate knowledge, but so we'll know how to put your word into practice in our lives. We don't want to be like those who just hear the word and walk away unchanged, but we want to be those who are transformed by your word. And so we ask that your word would be living and active in our lives. We pray as we go from here that you would bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.